at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. And we'll read verses 13 through 27. This episode takes place on that first Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. This is God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I want to ask that now you will send your Holy Spirit to exalt the name of Jesus, to make him known to us. May we see that he is your Son, that he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have prophesied about. May we see that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to atone for our sin, and that he has indeed risen from the dead on the third day, and is now seated at your right hand where he rules and reigns over the nations. And we pray these things confidently in the name of our resurrected Savior. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to turn back a little bit to Luke 18, beginning at verse 31, you would see that for the third time, Jesus told his disciples about his death and resurrection. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will arise." And again, for the third time, we read, "And they did not grasp what he said." Now, the disciples should have understood what Jesus was talking about, because he wasn't speaking in riddles. He wasn't speaking in parables that needed some fancy, sophisticated interpretation. He spoke in very straightforward and plain language. So we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be shamefully treated, spit upon, mocked. I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to rise. But they had no idea what he was talking about. Now, when Jesus said, "Everything that's written about me in the Scriptures is going to be fulfilled," the disciples should have looked at one another and said, "You know what? I think we should get together tomorrow night, and I think we should read through Isaiah once again, because we're missing something here. Because we have no idea what he's talking about, but he's saying the whole Testament is all about me and what's going to happen. We need to look at this once again." It's very important to notice that Jesus intentionally follows and fulfills the script of his life as we find it in the pages of Scripture. And not only is he following the script that's written about him in the Old Testament, but taking it a step further, he is also prophesying further what will take place. So two things are happening here with the life of Christ. He's fulfilling prophecy that has taken place for hundreds of years, and He's adding new prophecy, which is very significant, and we'll see why in just a minute. But there's many examples that I could give you, but let me just give you a couple examples so that you can see Jesus is intentionally fulfilling prophecy that's written about Him in the Old Testament. And actually, this isn't very hard to do because the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. He is at the center of the Old Testament. Yes, it's about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, but mainly the center of Scripture is about Jesus. Here's one example that we have in Luke 22, verse 37, and it's interesting, Jesus kind of just throws it out there. He says, "For I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me, and He was numbered with the transgressors." Then He says again, "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." So this is a reference to Isaiah 53:12, and He just kind of throws it out there, and He says, "I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors," which means when He dies, He's going to die with common criminals. And as we know from the Gospels later, there was one on His left and one on His right. But He says this is what has to happen because this is what the prophet Isaiah said would happen. Let me give you another one from John 19. And I like this one because it's so subtle. John 19:28. This is Jesus. He's on the cross. And we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst." So I love that. Jesus says, "I thirst." And why does He say that? John tells us clearly because that's what is written by Him. Now, many of you know this, but some of you are new with us. My wife has been directing plays for a long time, and my kids are a part of those plays. And I like seeing how a script is put together and how that play unfolds because it gives me a different perspective of the Scriptures. So now when I read the Old Testament, I read it like it's a play, it's a drama, and Jesus has His part and the script is already there. And here it's real clear. Jesus is on the cross and He's like, "Oh, it's time for me to say my lines. I thirst." And as you read the Old Testament, you should see Jesus and you should see His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His miracles, His betrayal. You should see His whole life unfolded in the pages of the Old Testament if you're reading carefully because it's written about Jesus. And again and again and again, He says the Scriptures must be fulfilled that say it's going to happen this way. And He gives example after example after example. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. But He is also giving new prophecy. Turn back to John 13. And I'll give you just one example. John 13. This is what we read in verse 18 after He washes the disciples' feet and He says, "You're clean." In verse 18, He says, "I am not speaking of all of you," because there's one who wasn't clean. He says, "I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So there's another Scripture that has to be fulfilled, Psalm 41:9. But then He continues on. This is what I want you to note, the prophecy that He's going to give. "I am telling you this now." In other words, that He's going to be betrayed. "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that," and literally, you need to put on your Greek glasses just for a moment, if you will. Literally, He says, "I'm telling you before this takes place, so that when it does happen, you will know that I am." Now, that translation is very important, because what He's saying is, when it takes place, this prophecy that I'm telling you about who's going to betray me, when it happens, you will know that I am God. God in the flesh. When Yahweh revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, He said, "I am that I am." And now Jesus is saying, when this prophecy is fulfilled, then you will know that I am God in the flesh. 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, that's how he likes to refer to himself. John was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So before Jesus betrayed, he says, this is what the Scripture said would happen. And now let me take it a step further and tell you exactly which disciple it is who is going to betray me. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time, so when this prophecy is fulfilled, you will know that I am God. Now this is very important. Because Jesus is demonstrating that He is God in the flesh. Turn back to Isaiah, if you will. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. And then in Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 21, we have this fascinating exchange. "Set forth your case, says the Lord," in Isaiah 41:21. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen." Here's what's happening. The Lord, the God of Jacob, is speaking to the idols and he's saying, "I want you to bring your proofs." And he says, "Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, or we may know their outcome, to declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." See what's happening? God is saying, you're bowing down to these idols. Here's my challenge to the idols that you're bowing down. Tell us what's going to take place in the future. And if you can do that, then we will know that you are gods. So there is evidence that you could give to show that you are God. And the evidence is to give prophecy. To tell us what is going to happen in advance. And if that can happen, then we will know that you are gods. And of course, these idols of wood and hay and stone couldn't even speak, which should make it very clear that they're not gods, they're not really idols, they're just part of creation. But there's the challenge. And then look ahead to Isaiah 56, or excuse me, 46. We see the same thing in Isaiah 46, beginning in the middle of verse 9, where the true God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things yet undone, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." So here's the significance of all these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Christ. It demonstrates that it's the Word of God. We have literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in Christ, which demonstrates that when God speaks, He is the true God. That's why they're fulfilled. And now Jesus is saying, I'm true God as well, because I likewise can tell you what is going to take place. And we have numerous examples of Jesus doing that. So this is very significant. So this isn't just somebody standing up saying, you know what, you need to turn to Jesus. You need to listen to what I'm saying. Because you know what, we live in a culture that's filled with false religions, false prophets. Just this last week, I had a gentleman walk into the church and he was asking for the pastor and walked past Michelle and came to me. He's a pastor. And he said, "Pastor, I had a vision. I saw Jesus return on the clouds of glory with angels, and I've seen it. You got to go to this website where it's all laid out." And he just went on and on and on. He's talking 100 miles an hour, and I'm trying to stop him. Like, now where do you go to church? And he didn't answer me. I said, "No, where do you go to church on Sunday?" He said, I go to this church." And I said, "Okay, well, where do you meet on Sunday?" He said, "No, you don't worship on Sunday. That's a sin to worship on Sunday. You're supposed to worship on Saturday. You're not supposed to have crosses and bow down to them. That's a violation of the second commandment." And I'm trying to talk. And he's just going on and on and on. And I'm trying to talk to him. And then he's talking about other things. And I couldn't even relate it because it was so bizarre. And then finally, after I realized he doesn't want to hear a thing I say, he's just saying, "I'm giving you this pronouncement." Finally, I just said, "Thanks for the pronouncement. You're off your rocker." Now, and he just turned around and he left. Now, if you had a more spiritual pastor, maybe he would have said something better than "you're off your rocker." You know, maybe a spiritual pastor would have said, "You know, I'm going to pray that God opens your blind eyes or whatnot." But it was just a reminder that anybody can say anything. They can say, "I had a vision of this," and earlier he said, "God spoke to me through the thunder and the clouds." And at one point in the conversation, I said, "And God has spoken to me in His Word." And I want you to know, some of you might be thinking that I'm off my rocker. And that's okay. I don't really care what you think of me. But I would challenge you to look at God's Word, because God speaks clearly and authoritatively in His Word, and see what His Word has to say, and see if it cannot be proven again and again to fulfill prophecy that's fulfilled in Christ, that comes true because God has spoken ahead of time. Look at the person of Christ, see if he hasn't lived a perfect life, and then look at his death and resurrection and all that he says about life, and see if God hasn't spoken. I want you to hear God's voice, but where you're going to hear God's voice is in His Word. So it's very important that we expound the Scriptures and see what God has to say right here. Now again, turning back to Luke. See, Jesus spoke very clearly about His death and His resurrection on the third day. So after Jesus was crucified, when He was put in the tomb, the disciples should have been saying to themselves, 3, 2, 1. Remember what Jesus said on the third day? They should have been counting down the days. But of course, they were not counting down the days because they still had no idea what He was talking about. They were asking one another, "What does He mean by this rising from the dead?" So everything takes place just as Jesus says. And then He rises on the third day. Now, look at the beginning of Luke 24. "But on the first day of the week," this is Sunday, the day Jesus rose, "at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" I love that. That's a mild rebuke. They're looking for Jesus. And they say, "You're looking for the living. Why would you do that among the dead?" And of course, the reason why they're doing that is because they don't know that He's alive. They don't know that they're seeking the living among the dead. They think they're seeking the dead among the dead. So there's a mild rebuke. And then the angel continues on, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how He told you when He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." Here we have a stronger rebuke. Don't you remember what He told you in very clear, plain language, that this is all going to happen and now it's the third day? "And they remembered His words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That's very important. Luke is very clear at this point. The message was relayed from the angel to the women coming back to the disciples. They didn't believe it. Seemed like a fairy tale out of some children's book. They did not believe it. This is important because many people say that the disciples were naive, ignorant men. They wanted to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were willing to just believe anything because they were just as gullible as can be. But if you read the account carefully, they were not gullible, and they did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, they had a very hard time believing that Jesus rose from the dead, even when He was standing right in front of them. Now, here's the question I want us to consider this morning. It's a very simple question, but a very profound question. What will it take for the disciples to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? What will it take for you and I to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And what will it take for our family and family members to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And this is a very important question because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. If you will, turn ahead to 1 Corinthians 15. We recited part of this earlier in our call to worship. As I said, this is commonly known as the resurrection chapter. In this passage, Paul lays out the gospel. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," that simply means good news, "that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance." Nothing's more important than this. He says, this is the most important thing. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So here's the good news that's offered to us. Jesus died for our sins, just like the Bible said He would. And then He rose on the third day, just like the Bible said He would. And then He appeared to many, giving evidence that He was alive from the dead. That's the good news. Now, I need to back up a little bit. If you're going to appreciate the good news, you need to understand the bad news. Okay? Good news doesn't really hit us as good news unless we understand it against the backdrop of bad news. Let's say this morning I was to stand up here and say, "Did you see the news last night? They announced that there's a cure for mesothelioma. Did you know that? And scientists are saying that this is the greatest medical breakthrough in the last 100 years because this condition is deadly. If you have it, it will kill you in a matter of months, but they have discovered a cure, and if you get this shot, you are healed." Now, if you heard that, many of you would say, "Oh, that's really fascinating. That's kind of exciting. I didn't know about that disease." But if you had mesothelioma and you were just diagnosed with that last week and you heard me announce this cure and you didn't hear about it, you know what you'd be doing right now? You'd get your iPhone up, you'd be tuning to Google, you'd be like, "What is this? This is a matter of life and death." Other people might say that's neat, but you would be saying, "What? Tell me about this. Are you serious?" And you would have trouble believing it at first because it's such good news. That's what we need to understand about the good news of the gospel. The good news must be understood against the backdrop of the bad news. The bad news is we're sinners. We have broken God's commands. Can we all just come clean this morning? Can we all admit that we've taken God's name in vain? Can we all admit that we're liars, we're thieves, we're adulterers, we're murderers, we're covetous? Can we admit that we bore false witness against our neighbor? Can we just come clean this morning and admit that we've broken God's commands? That means that we deserve death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death."
The reason why we're all going to die is not because we have some kind of disease. The reason why we're going to die is because we're sinners. But there is a cure. And the cure is found in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He was punished in our place so that if we would repent of our sins, if we would turn away from our sins and turn to Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him, then we would be saved. We have to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. That's the heart of the gospel. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." It's very simple. You have to understand that He is the Lord. That means at least two things. Number one, it means that He's God. And number two, it means that He is the ruler. That's what it means for someone to be Lord. And you don't just say, "Oh, He's the Lord." When He says you confess that He is Lord, that means you do what He says. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" If He really is your Lord, then you will follow Him. Of course, we will all stumble and fall. So therefore, we ask for forgiveness, like we did at the beginning of the service. But we really will seek to follow Him if we believe that He is Lord and that He is risen. And of course, that has to go together, because if He hasn't risen from the dead, He's not the Lord. He's just another false teacher who proclaimed that He was this great figure, but He's still in the grave. But if He has been raised, then He is the Lord, and we have to confess that, and we have to follow Him. But again, I want to ask this question. How will the disciples, how will you and I believe that God has raised Him from the dead? Luke gives us the answer, and it's found in this passage. Verse 13, "That very day two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them." Verse 16, very significant. "But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him." So they don't see Him. They're walking along. Jesus is right there, but they don't recognize Him. Something supernatural is keeping them from seeing who He is. "And He said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?'" And I just love the irony there, because He's the only one who knows exactly what has happened in Jerusalem. "And He said to them," just kind of playing along, "'What things?'" Shows you that Jesus likes to play games. "And they said to Him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hope that He was the one to redeem Israel.'" Now notice what they're saying. They're almost repeating what Jesus said throughout His ministry verbatim. "He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered up. He's going to be crucified." They're repeating all this. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this has happened." Of course, at this point, bells and whistles should be going off. Third day. Did Jesus say anything about the third day? But they're completely in the dark. They missed it altogether. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said." Find it interesting, these disciples didn't even bother to go to the tomb because they didn't believe the women. The women said they saw an angel who said He rose from the dead, but they're not buying it for a minute. If they even thought that it was a remote possibility, they would have gone to the tomb, right? But they're not going, because they're not even thinking this is a possibility. And then I love this statement. "But Him they did not see." I love that. Here's another great irony. They went to the tomb. They didn't see Jesus, and neither did they see Jesus who's standing right in front of them. So the question still remains. How will they see the resurrected Jesus who's standing right in front of them having a conversation with them? So we continue on. First, we're seeing the problem, why they don't see Jesus. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." Okay, let's put it in the vernacular of our day. "Oh, you idiots. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Look, what's wrong with you? Why don't you believe what the prophets have spoken? It's very important to realize that Jesus' rebuke isn't, "Oh, slow of heart to believe the testimony of the women." Why didn't you believe the women? "Oh, slow of heart to believe the testimony of the angels." That's not it. It's not even so slow of heart to believe in the resurrected Jesus because he's standing right in front of you, staring you in the face. The problem is not with their eyes. It's not with their ears. It's with their hearts. And their problem is that they do not believe the Scriptures. They don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead because they don't believe the Scriptures. So what will Jesus do to help them to see that He has risen from the dead? Here's the answer. He's going to have a Bible study with them. He's going to have a Bible study. He's basically saying, in essence, "Tell you what, let's sit down and let's open up the Bible and see what the Bible has to say." Verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." I know a pastor said one time, and I forget who it was, but he said, if he could be transported to any episode in the life of Jesus and observe it, this would be the episode that he would want to observe. And I concur with that. If I could see any episode in the life of Christ, this is what I would want to see. I know that there's other ones that are more flashy, watching him walk on water or feed the 5,000, maybe see him at the transfiguration when he was brighter than the sun. But I really would want to be at this one. I would love to hear him give a Bible study about how the Scriptures, beginning at Genesis and going right through Malachi, I would love to hear him explain how the prophets and the writings are all about him. That would be fascinating. And I've asked many times, I've prayed many times, how is this all about Jesus? Lord, show me, how is this all about Jesus? We know some answers to that question. For example, in Genesis 3:15, when the serpent cursed, the Lord says to the serpent, "Cursed are you, you're going to crawl on your belly, you're going to eat dust." He says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And then he says, "The day is coming," if I can paraphrase, "when the woman's going to give birth to a son, and he's going to crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel." Yes, yes, you're going to bruise his heel, but you're going to be destroyed. He's going to crush your head. And that's a prophecy about Jesus. And then we turn to Abraham and Isaac, and the Lord says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and take him up to Mount Moriah," the same place where Jesus would later be crucified. "And I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering." So Abraham, the father, takes his only son whom he loves, and he puts him on a pile of wood to offer him as a burnt offering, but God stops him. And he provides a ram in a thicket. And then later it says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. He says, "It's great that you are willing to give everything that I asked you to give, but Isaac is not going to be the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Another son is going to come." And of course, that son would be Jesus. But we're given a very clear picture right at the beginning of Genesis of what the Father would do in offering his son for us. And we could go right on through the Scriptures. And if we're reading carefully, we would see that Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God who's going to be offered for our sins so that our sins could be atoned for and we could be forgiven. And Jesus goes right through the Scriptures. Why? Because belief, including belief in the resurrection, has to be based on the Word of God. It has to be based on the Word of God. And when they see the resurrection of Christ in the Scriptures, then they will see the resurrected Christ who is standing right in front of them. And I think this is very important. This means we don't take the word of some prophet who says, "I heard this," or "I saw that," and we have to wonder, okay, is he telling the truth or is he some whacked out lunatic? who needs to be locked up in a padded room somewhere. You know what? You can read it for yourself. And that would be my challenge. If you're wondering, is this true? Is this true? Did Jesus really provide the sacrifice for my sin so that I could be forgiven? Did He really conquer death so that there is life beyond the grave? My challenge to you would be, look to the Scriptures and listen. God speaks through His Word. Good Friday, we talked about the Good Shepherd who calls His sheep to Himself. He says, "My sheep know me and I know them and they hear my voice." They hear the voice in the pages of Scripture. So let's open up the Scriptures. And if we're going to see the resurrection of Christ, we have to see it in the Scriptures. Now, just quickly, three implications of this. There are many. But let me give you three implications that are very profound. Belief in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection is based not on seeing miracles, but on seeing it in the Word of God. There's a fascinating parable in Luke 16. Jesus talks about a rich man and Lazarus, and He says the rich man lived this great life in a palace and great life of ease. He feasted sumptuously every day, and then there was a poor man, Lazarus. He was covered with sores, lived a terrible life, and then they both died. The rich man went to Hades. He was in torments. Lazarus went to heaven, which here is called Abraham's bosom. And then when the rich man is in agony, he asks Abraham, he says, "Bring Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers so that they will not come to this place of torment." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the Word of God. "Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And Jesus is indicating, even if I should rise from the dead, they will not believe. If they will not believe in my resurrection, because it's in the Scriptures, they will not believe if I rise and appear to them in person. And so often we think, boy, if there could just be more miracles taking place in the church, then people would believe more. You know what? We need the Word of God. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the Word of God is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. If we're going to believe in the resurrection of Christ, it's going to be because we see it in the Bible. Second implication is that therefore the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be committed to the proclamation of God's Word. If that's why people are going to believe, then we have to be committed to the proclamation of God's Word. And I love what one of my professors, D.A. Carson at Trinity, likes to say. He says, "What do you do with good news?" He says, "You announce it." That's what you do. And preaching is often called heralding. And before we had, you know, Fox News or CNN, we had heralds. And they would announce news to the people. And they would say, "Hear ye, hear ye. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died for your sins and risen from the dead. And if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Him, you will be saved." What do you do with good news? You announce it. Let's start being bold. Let's stop being timid. Just announce it. Well, you know, people might not believe it. They might not believe the Bible. So what? So what? This is the analogy I want to give you. Let the lion out of its cage. Okay, the gospel is like a lion. It's powerful. It roars. It's mighty. It devours. Just let the lion out of its cage and it will do its work. Doesn't matter if people say, "I don't believe it." Doesn't matter if they say, "Give me proof for the resurrection." It's okay if they ask those questions, but just announce it. Just proclaim it. And let the word go forth. It's mighty. We need to start believing that. And then the third implication: the future of the Church of Jesus Christ depends upon the proclamation of God's Word. This is so important. What is at the center of ministry? I am finding that we get sidetracked by secondary matters that, while they're important and they're worth asking, they're secondary. What is the church to be about? So often we think, the church will advance if we can just turn up the volume of the worship a little bit. Church will advance if we can lower the lights a little bit, create a mood. The church will advance, you know, if we can maybe blow some smoke. And Churchill advanced maybe in more conservative settings if, you know, we have incense or we light candles. You know what? Right at the center of ministry has to be the Word of God. The book of Acts. We have these statements. Acts 6:9. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts 12:24. But the Word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 13:49. The Word of God spread through the whole region. Acts 19:20. In this way, the Word of God spread widely and grew in great power. The preaching of the gospel is God's main instrument to turn the nations from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and give glory to God. We could state it this way without exaggeration. God's whole redemptive purpose for the nations hinges on the success of His Word. So at the center of ministry is the Word of God. Couldn't be any clearer. As the disciples went forth, we see that they turned the world upside down. They conquered the Roman Empire in a few centuries, and they did it because they proclaimed the Word of God. It's powerful. One of my favorite Martin Luther quotes, some of you know this because I love this. He was asked what he had done to cause all that trouble in Germany. And all that trouble he caused in Germany, we call the Protestant Reformation. Transformed Germany, and then it went on to Calvin, and he transformed Geneva, Switzerland. We could go on, but Martin Luther was asked what he had done. Basically, how did you have such a tremendous impact that Christianity grew at such a rapid rate? And this was his response. He said, "I simply thought, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Anselm, and while I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." I love that. Just proclaim the Word. Get it out. Preach it. Write it. Proclaim it. Teach it. And go home. Have lunch with your family. Enjoy a beverage. Get some rest and trust that as you do so, the Word of God will do what it's destined for. Isaiah 55 is one of my great promises that I like to cling to as a pastor. Where the passage says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, water the earth, making it bud and flourish, so is the Word that goes out from my mouth. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So God says, trust my Word. It's powerful. It's living. It's active. It convicts. It converts. It will not return void. Let the lion out of its cage and then see what I will do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we are so thankful that we can open it and read it for ourselves. Father, thank You that we have the privilege to proclaim it. That we have the privilege of proclaiming it not just at a pulpit, but at our family dining tables. And thank You that we can proclaim it in our workplace and in the neighborhood. Father, may we take it wherever we go. Father, increase our confidence in Your Word. And Father, I pray that we will see the glory of Jesus Christ as it's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, may You continue to exalt above all things Your name and Your Word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.